Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be continuing in on our series with the book of Romans this morning. As you're turning there, my name is Trey Corey. I have the opportunity to serve as an executive pastor here at Grace Bible across our four campuses. And I'm incredibly grateful and joyful to get to fill in for Matt this morning as we continue in on our series with the book of Romans. Well, one thing for you to know about me, I'm a bit of an NFL draft nerd, all right? Some of my earliest memories as a child involved the NFL draft with my dad. We would set apart that weekend every April and would dive in. I still remember to this day Mel Kiper, even as a young child, with the same haircut. I remember mock drafts. I remember printing off like rankings and charts of college kids that were coming into the NFL draft. I remember even to this day thinking through and not just printing off. I would have scouting reports. I would go through all the hoops and all the things. My dad and I would carve off days to watch hours the NFL draft. I don't know if it's just the NFL draft or if it's just that the NFL draft was the first sense of hope for me as a Dallas Cowboys fan every year that next year was going to be different. And so for those of us that are Dallas Cowboys fans, we're quite familiar with this. We've seen it all over Twitter. We know that this has been what's like the last 30 years, all right, since the triplets brought us Super Bowl trophies. So that at some point the season starts, we win a few games, our hopes get back up as if this is our year. This is the year that's going to be unlike the last 30 years, and this is going to be it. I remember actually having a moment this year as a Dallas Cowboys fan as Jimmy Johnson was inducted into the Ring of Honor, which is a big deal. I thought like the curse on the Cowboys had been lifted. Like this was going to actually be the year, and then we choke again in the playoffs, all right? It happens every year. But the NFL draft becomes that moment, and I can preach about this because I've kind of adjusted now. It's been a few weeks since we choked again. I'm at a better place, all right? There's hope in things that are Jesus Christ related, all right? But ultimately, the draft becomes, again, this moment of maybe this upcoming year is going to have newfound potential that hasn't been experienced and realized like any of the previous 30 years. I was laughing at the Twitter stuff that goes around, and then there was this one that I ran across. It was a Cowboys fan that said he wanted to have the Cowboys as pallbearers in his funeral because it would be one last time that they would let him down, all right? That resonated with me as well. And so I've been thinking, well, why the draft? Why as a Cowboys fan, why do I get in the draft? Is it the Cowboys or is it just me? There is something about teams and building teams that I think is really, really fun. But as I was kind of processing, there's a sense in the draft in which is this moment to realize afresh the potential that could be there. The draft picks and new rookies that are coming onto a team, that they have a ceiling, there's a potential that is unrealized, that is hopeful, that's filled with promise. It's going to be 5 months later when those rookies put pads on and whistles start going and we get back into gameplay that we're going to see really whether that potential translates and gets put into practice or not. As we jump into Romans 12 this morning, we're kind of at a hinge point in the book of Romans, and chapters 1 to 11 really are all about the promise and the potential for those of us who know Jesus Christ. What chapters 12 to 15 are all going to be about is seeing that potential put into practice. I could title this morning, How to Not Be a Spiritual Version of the Dallas Cowboys, but I'm not going to do that, all right? What we're going to see in chapter 12 and what we're going to look at the rest of the book is how do we take the potential that Paul's defined for us as believers who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and how do we put that into practice? What does that practice look like? How does it begin to play out when the pads come on, in a sense, and we begin to move out? What does it look like, and how do we know if we're putting it into practice or not? That's where Romans chapter 12 is going to take us. And as he does that, we're going to really kind of see in the first couple verses of chapter 12, maybe some of the most famous verses in the book. He's going to lay down a foundation of kind of a starting spot for how that practice begins to get put into motion. And where do we begin? Where do we get started? Really, I'll tell you, as we look into chapter 12, and as looking back at notes from previous years as we preach through the book of Romans, in previous years, we took 3 different Sunday mornings to preach through chapter 12 of the book of Romans. And I've got to do it in one morning. So I can talk really fast, but we're not going to do that, all right? Ultimately, what I would like to do, what I want to kind of give you a heads up on, is there's just no way to evenly and thoroughly cover the entirety of the chapter. So what I'm going to try to do for us is really major on verses 1 to 8. And then I'm going to kind of preview and leave for you a little bit of homework for you as you kind of walk off and walk out of here for the rest of the chapter. But I'm going to try to frame it for you so you know where it's going and you know what you're looking for. We're going to major verses 1 to 8. We're going to kind of preview and leave you a little bit of time for yourselves in the last half of the chapter in terms of the where we go and what we spend time on. Verses 1 and 2 are some of the most famous in the book, some of the most familiar for us as well. You probably know them. We just read them to you even before I came out this morning. They're incredibly rich and incredibly impactful verses that think about our spiritual life and really, in a sense, the foundation for our spiritual life, where we begin. As we think about putting potential into practice, verses 1 and 2 provide for us a foundation of dedication. This is where it begins. Notice the commands that Paul gives us in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Follow along with me, if you will. Paul tells us this: "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Verses 1 to 2 are incredibly rich. We could spend the whole morning just here, but I want to highlight kind of the three basic commands that emerge out of these two verses. Where do we begin? The verse is this. He says, "Therefore, present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice." What I love, though, as he kind of gets to this first command, is he kind of gives you the motivation for the command even before he gives you the command. Notice where he began. He says, by the mercies of God. What I think Paul is doing by that phrase, by the mercies of God, is he's ultimately, I think, in some quick way summarizing all that he said in chapters 1 to 11. If you've been following along with us this fall and spring through the book of Romans, you'll remember that Paul kind of began the book saying in chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and all wickedness of humanity. And then he kind of goes through different groups of humanity, and where he kind of parks us by the end of chapter 3 is that there's no one righteous, there's not even one. That God's wrath has been revealed and all of us fall under the condemnation of that wrath. Whether we're self-righteous thinking that we're doing well or whether we're utterly wicked not caring how we're doing, that whatever end of the spectrum we find ourselves in, all of us fall short and all of us fail. And the result of that, the wages of that, what we earn is sin and death, is death, separation from God. The good news, though, that follows on the heels of that bad news is that God has intervened on our behalf, sending his son Jesus Christ so that we could be justified, declared righteous by God, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. That is a substitutionary sacrifice. He stood in our place. He took the payment and the debt that should have been ours so that we receive something we could never have earned, which is justification or forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Then in a sense, that's the mercies of God, that God has granted to us that have believed in his son, Jesus Christ, something which we could never have merited or earned by ourselves. And so even before Paul gets to the exhortation that he's going to give us in chapter 12 and begins to pivot and move us to practice and conduct, he's going to remind us the foundation that's been laid, that we're here, that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ if we've trusted in his death, burial, and resurrection by grace and through faith, believing and trusting in what he's done for us so that we stand in something that we couldn't earn, we couldn't have merited ourselves. It's by the mercies of God that we stand in that relationship. Now, standing in that relationship, the question becomes, what do we do? Where do we go from here, and what's the starting spot? The first command we get here again is he says, present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice. What does he mean by that? In terms of dedication to the Lord, this is the same idea we got earlier in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Let me remind you, he said this: do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The same concept, the same idea, he hit us in chapter 6 and he comes back to it in chapter 12 because it lays the foundation for conduct. How therefore are we to live? We're to live on the basis of a foundation that begins with a dedication of ourselves to the Lord. That we're to present our lives, we're to present our bodies not to unrighteousness and to sin, but ultimately to righteousness and basically to the Lord. Paul in Romans 12 is going to use terminology and kind of imagery of thinking back to the Old Testament priest who brings a slaughtered animal and he puts it on the sacrifice. That slaughtered animal is consumed in fire for the forgiveness of sins for the nation. And what Paul is doing here in 12, though, is he's pivoting and kind of transitioning that imagery, not of the priest bringing a slaughtered animal onto the altar, but he's calling you and I to present our own lives onto the altar that we place them on ourselves. That it's not an animal in our place, but Paul is exhorting us, asking us to dedicate, to offer our very lives back to the Lord who gave us everything, that we're to give him back everything. It's not a substitutionary animal that's being put for us. It's actually Paul saying you are to put your own lives themselves on the altar, that all of you are, all that you have, and all that you are is intended to be for him as an offering of worship, as a spiritual act of worship. I love that imagery. In a sense, what Paul is having us do as we think about beginning into conduct is he's saying, you've got to be all in. That as you think about your relationship with the Lord, you've got to put all the chips to the front of the table. You've got to put all that you are back in, and you've got to hand it off to him. You've got to be all in. Coming on the heels of Valentine's, I think back to other Valentine's memories and experiences, and I remember a point in high school. It was a Valentine's Day that would forever shape me, maybe mark me, maybe scar me, all right? I had a girl that was in church, and I was totally smitten and totally all head over heels for her, and I decided to make my play on Valentine's Day for the first time ever. This was so scarring, I would determine from this point forward, I would never begin a new relationship with anyone between Thanksgiving and Valentine's. Just too much pressure, all right? So you can kind of tell where this is going to go, but I decided I was going to march up to her place of work in the Dallas Galleria as a high school student. I was going to have purchase and bring with me a giant teddy bear and a giant bouquet of roses. And so I'm walking through the Galleria feeling like an absolute fool. I show up to her workplace. I take her out to lunch, and we're sitting. I can still remember to this day, we're sitting on these little tables outside the restaurant where everyone's walking by, and everyone's looking at the bear, the roses. They're looking at her. They're looking at me, and their faces said exactly where this was going to go before the words would ever come out of her mouth. I was all in, and she was going to utterly crush me that day, all right? I was never going to be the same because this just had no chance from the get-go. No matter my gesture, no matter how many chips I would put forward to the table, this was not going anywhere. I was all in, but it was going absolutely nowhere. I offered all that I had. I offered my very best, and it just wasn't enough. As we think about the moment that's happening here in chapter 12, verse 1, the first command, in a sense, it's the same kind of idea, to be all in, but the reality is we have one that we're presenting ourselves that won't reject us. So it's not our rejection that hangs in the balance like mine did that day in high school, right? Because we know that we're forever in his grip. We looked at this in the end of chapter 8. Paul told us that nothing could separate us from the love of God. Even the nation of Israel that we looked at in chapters 9, 10, and 11 couldn't be separated, even in the midst of their circumstances. And so what Paul is doing is as we move from potential to practice, it begins with a willingness that we have to place our lives on the altar, being all in for whatever it is that God would have for us. The idea of dedication here is the idea of consecration. It's the idea of giving ourselves to the Lord for him to lead and to do with however he would please. In a sense, we have a confidence as to his loyalty to us, but we don't have a confidence as to a certainty as to where life circumstances will go and what he'll do in our life. I love the story that was told. Someone asked a minister one time, can you tell me in a word what your idea of consecration is? Of course, most of us pastors can't just answer questions with a word, so we have to give an analogy or story. And kind of what he said, I love this imagery because it stuck with me because it was incredibly vivid. He said this, it is to sign your name at the bottom of a blank sheet of paper and to let God fill it in as he will. That what dedication and what consecration of our lives as we present them to the Lord is to say, I'm all in with you no matter where you're going to lead and no matter what life is going to look like. And yet for many of us, we're not so unsure of his loyalty to us, but the uncertainty of life circumstances really can grip us. And so where Paul begins is even without the certainty of life, what he's doing, I think what he's calling us to is, are you going to be all in with the Lord? Or is it going to be your plan or his plan? What are you going to be all in for? There's so many moments in life where I think, Lord, I'm in as long as this, this, and this, right? As long as these things unfold in the way that I intended or expected to be. As long as it meets these set of conditions, I'm in, right? I'm a planner. I'm a finisher. I'm a doer and achiever. And so to finish things and to see things planned and laid out brings me great joy, but ultimately walking with the Lord doesn't allow for that. It doesn't allow you to often know what's coming before you say yes. There's often a sense of having to say yes even when I don't know what's coming and what it's going to look like. And what I think Paul is doing as we begin in chapter 12, verse 1, before we can get into the specifics that he's going to have, is he's going to say, are you going to be all in for your plan as you know it and as you want it, or are you going to be all in for the plan that he has that he's yet to reveal to you? Will your sense of his loyalty to you allow you to hang with him even when there's not clarity and certainty as to what circumstances will look like as you move forward? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is beginning in a place of saying, are you all in, irrespective of what it looks like, irrespective of where it's going to go next? Because that becomes the beginning place for the potential that we have to move into practice and to be realized is ultimately what God has for us. It's not just that it's a dedication to the Lord, but ultimately it's a dedication not to the world. Notice what he says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I love what he says here. He says it's not just to the Lord that we're to dedicate ourselves, but ultimately not to the world. J.B. Phillips translates it this way, kind of summarizes it this way, and I think it's really helpful. He says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Some of you might have just walked through with young kids doing Valentine's cookies, all the heart-shaped cookie cutters you can find, and you just put away all your Christmas cookie cutters that were still in the cabinet. I know you people. We did the same thing, right? And so that cookie cutter idea is the one I think about. The idea is, are you going to allow yourself to be molded and shaped so that the predetermined outcome of your life is going to be determined and shaped by the world or by the Lord? It's a choice between two different options. And you got to make both choices. You can't be in on both. You got to be in on one and out on the other. So much so that he then ends it and he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Present yourself to the Lord, dedicate yourself to the Lord, not to the world. And in that choice, be willing to be renewed out of your mind as you walk with the Lord so that you know what his will is, which is good, which is perfect, which is pleasing. I love this tension that's created because ultimately he's saying you have to make a choice about something that's going to happen to you. He's not saying go transform yourself. He's saying be transformed. So he's telling us we have to make a choice about something that someone else is going to do to us. What do I do with that, right? How do I choose to allow something to happen to me? Ultimately, as we kind of walk through this, Paul's creating a tension for us in which we have to make a commitment to the Lord and a commitment away from the world in such a manner that we position ourselves so that we can be transformed and renewed. Well, how do we do that? I want to give you a couple different ideas as to how we actually can dedicate ourselves to the Lord and before the world. I think a lot of it comes down to our daily rhythms. I want to kind of get real practical and real specific thinking about how do we dedicate ourselves. For me, I think it's a bit of an ongoing daily decision. That the verbs here in chapter 1, some can have the idea of maybe it's a one-time thing. Some can have the idea maybe if it's an ongoing thing. For me, it's a daily moment and a daily rhythm that has to be created. Am I going to dedicate myself to the Lord or am I going to dedicate myself to the world? And it often becomes in some of the first choices I make. I'm going to be kind of cutesy for a moment, but I heard it put this way and it was really, really helpful for me. There becomes a moment every day that I have to choose. Am I going to be in the scriptures first or am I going to be attached to my screens first? I don't know if it's you, if you're this way as well, but my alarm is connected to my phone. So every morning my alarm wakes me up, my phone wakes me up, and then I have a choice. Turn the alarm off. Or do I snooze? That's the first choice, right? Second choice, am I going to then kind of continue along the way, figure out what text came through, what emails came through, and before I know it, I'm not even out of my bed, but I'm running into and through all the things that are coming in my day. I'm in the flow of where the world is wanting to take me and the rhythms that the world has for me, and I haven't had an opportunity to stop. So one of the challenges I'm going to encourage you guys on a daily basis is that we make a commitment to be in the scriptures before we jump onto our screens. What does it look like to be in the scriptures before our screens? The second is this, or put it a different way, what does it look like to be in prayer before I jump into the press? So easy to jump into the news clippings of the day, the news clippings of the week, and not knowing what's unfolding, or to know what's unfolding, but ultimately it can move us into panic, or can move us into scorn and judgment, and what does it look like to be prayerful even before I know what's going on in the world? Or thirdly, put it a different way, what does it look like to worship before I even step into work? For me, on a daily basis, those rhythms can be helpful to be kind of to set myself and to orient myself in a manner that allows me to have an orientation to the things of the Lord and not of the world. To be dedicating myself with open hands as to what the Lord may have for me before I start grabbing the things that I know are already there that I need to be running after and managing. But sometimes for me, it begins at the very beginning, first 5-10 minutes of my day. Where am I going to dedicate myself? What am I going to allow to orient me and set my agenda and set my priority and my perspective even as I begin? Is it the Lord or is it the world? What Paul does in the midst of chapter 12 is he's going to move us from that foundation of dedication is the starting spot. And on top of that foundation, he's going to build a set of qualities that he's going to want us to exhibit. Particularly, he's going to move us from a dedication to the Lord and our relationship with him vertically, and then he's going to move us to a series of qualities in the rest of the chapter that we're to demonstrate in relationships with one another. He's going to begin prioritizing kind of those relationships we have with one another in the church, And he's going to hit us particularly first on the idea of humility, a humility that we're to demonstrate in the midst of the diversity that we experience in the church. Verses 3 to 8, he's going to kind of build on that foundation of dedication by highlighting and calling us to a kind of humility that we're to operate in as we relate to one another. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." He's going to hit us with this idea of how do we evaluate ourselves, and do we evaluate ourselves correctly? I'm going to put it under the guise of humility. To not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to frame our own self-evaluation on the basis of how God looks at us and how God has built us and designed us. He's going to hit us with this idea of humility. And I love what Griffith Thomas says as we kind of go from the idea of dedication to humility. He says it this way. Humility is a direct effect of consecration because pride is and ever has been the great enemy of true righteousness. As Paul moves from our relationship to the Lord to our relationship with one another, why is humility the first thing off the bat? Why is this the first thing that he goes to? I love that Griffith Thomas is connecting the idea that if we have, in a sense, bent our knees and opened our hands to the Lord in a posture of humility before our King, then it becomes incredibly more likely and more possible that we can move in that same posture to those around us. That if we're not bent in humility to the Lord, then we're likely not going to be bent in humility towards one another. And so Paul is going to move us in towards this idea of humility. But the question is, humility in a sense is a solution, but what was the problem? Why does he go after the topic of humility? What was going on in that church and amongst that community of people? Notice what he says in verse 4 as he goes on, describing the issue. He says, "For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." And so he's going to hit us with the idea of humility, and then he's going to begin to explain it in the context of how we utilize and see our gifts as a community and as a church body. That ultimately for those that he was speaking to and writing to, they were recognizing they had gifts with one another, but they were using them to compare one to another. And their understanding of their gifts and their use of gifts was leading to pride, not to humility. And so he's going to reset their understanding of spiritual gifts to reset their issue and to solve the issue of pride and humility that was present. That's where he's going to go. And so he's going to talk about spiritual gifts, but he does this in other places as well. As we think about spiritual gifts, he says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 to 7. "There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." I love what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that every single one of us is gifted if we know Jesus Christ and we're part of the church body, that every single one of us has a spiritual gift. Those gifts have been given to us by God, and those gifts are given to us for the common good, for the building and the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and towards the progress towards maturity. That we're gifted on the basis of not our own benefit, but for the benefit of those that are around us. And if the gifts that we've been given are for the benefit of those around us and the gifts that we've been given are from the Lord, then why would they be the cause of pride and arrogance? That if these gifts have been given to us by God and if these gifts have been given to us for the building up of others around us, then it's not about us, but it's about everyone else. And why would they become a source of pride if we never earned them, built them, and managed them and found them ourselves? Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter, or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Peter says, He says, "Each one of us has received a spiritual gift, and we are to employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." That these gifts themselves are actually a representation, a manifestation of the grace of God, and they're a manifestation of the Spirit of God. If they're manifesting the grace of God and the Spirit of God, then why would we take pride in the gifts that he's given us? Especially if these gifts are being utilized for the building up of others around us and for their common good and for their benefit. Paul's saying that those gifts are not meant to be for your pride. They're meant to be for something else, which is why he's calling them to humility. A few things about spiritual gifts that I think are helpful for us. The first is this, that the diversity of gifts has intentionality. That God has built the body of Christ with intentional diversity in the gift mix. That we don't all do the same thing. We're not all gifted in the same ways. We don't all have the same function, which is why he says in verse 4, For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, right? We don't all do the same things. We all do different things. We're all gifted in different ways. We all have different passions, different interests, different vision, different convictions at times. For the betterment of the body. We don't all do the same thing, right? And those diversity of gifts, verse 5, isn't just by design, but it's also for our unity. It's actually for our good. Verse 5, he says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one another. There's an interdependability and a mutuality that exists amongst us as a community that we actually need one another. You can think about it as a sports team as well. Think about all the different people on a team and all the different strengths and abilities that they have. They don't all do the same thing. I watched basketball all day yesterday as my fifth grader is running up and down a court, right? He's a big kid. So his gifts, his abilities are different than the point guards who are carrying the ball and weaving up through traffic. He can't move that way. But he sure can rebound and can sure jump high over everyone else, right? Even on a team, you have people of different gifts, different strengths, different abilities. Think about it even outside of the sports context. As our fifth grader, as our second kid, our youngest kid, he's walking through orchestra, not a music person, so I'll do my best with this analogy. But as our second kid through, we've learned a few lessons. The first is this, don't get a heavy instrument, all right? Our first kid went through trombone, rookie mistake, right? Had no idea. Why do you want your fifth grade kid walking to and from school with the heaviest instrument that is known to man, right? Second problem, lesson I've learned as a parent, when your kid is practicing their musical instrument, don't laugh and don't walk out of the room. I don't know why, but with our first kid with a trombone, maybe it's just big, maybe it's awkward. I just couldn't hold it together as a parent. So I would always like literally turn, laugh, and then my wife would look at me with that look and I couldn't stop, so I would just walk out, all right? So we thought, second kid, I got the big talk from my wife, like, you can't do that again, right? Like, no, like, you got to be mature. It's time to grow up. And I will say our second kid seems to be doing better with a violin. I don't know what it is. Maybe the violin's easier, but maybe he's more musical, maybe because it's not from me. I couldn't do anything musical to save my life. But I've learned also that really the goal, though, and no matter how talented he may be, even though it's less painful than it was with our daughter in the trombone, that the beauty of the moment, though, isn't when he's by himself, right? It's not as painful as it once was, but really the beauty of the moment is when he's with everyone else and they're having a performance that they're going to have in a couple weeks and we get surrounded by all the instruments. The beauty of the performance isn't him solo, but it's him with everyone else that can hide the lack of skill that we may have as a family at times, or the diversity that comes not just because of lack of skill, but the diversity of the instruments themselves. The beauty is in the whole. The beauty is not often in the part. And as we think about the body of Christ, it's the same as can be said as well. The beauty is as the whole is utilizing all the gifts array, the entirety of the gift spectrum, and they're all coming to the table, they're all coming to the performance together, utilizing all the uniqueness of the gifts, the uniqueness of the passions, uniqueness of the temperaments. And when that all comes together, the beauty that's elicited is unlike anything when we're by ourselves. Whether we're talking fifth grade orchestra or we're talking the body of Christ, it's the same. So for you, I want to ask you, because as I think about a community like us, as I think about a church body like us, maybe there's a few of us that need the exhortation that Paul is giving to those that were in the Roman church, that we've got to be humble in the midst of the gifts that we know that we utilize. Maybe for some of us, that's what we need to hear, that there needs to be humility in the gifts that we're exercising, the places that we're serving, the places that we want to be. I would submit the great majority of us, though, it's not so much that we need to be reminded to be humble in our gifts. I would argue that the great majority of us may not even know what our gifts are. We're not prideful about our gifts because we don't know what gifts we even possess. So why would we be prideful about gifts that we don't even know? And if we don't know what gifts those are, then we're probably also way less likely to be utilizing those gifts as well. And so one of the challenges I want to give you this morning as we think about spiritual gifts, as we think about being humble in the midst of the diversity of the church body, is that you would discover your gifts and that you would serve his people. That as we think about the rest of the spring semester, my exhortation, or even this afternoon, is that you would begin to spend some time thinking about what spiritual gifts do I have? How has the Lord uniquely gifted me? If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've entered into that relationship and he's not just forgiven you of your sins, he's not just promised you eternal life, but he's also gifted you in some form or fashion to serve his body. And if you're unaware of what those gifts are, then you are less likely or less able to actually serve and benefit the body if you're unaware. One of the easiest ways to grow and begin to have a conversation about what those spiritual gifts are is we have a gift test that you can take literally online. I have the URL. You can write it down. You can go to the slide deck later on and find it. But if you go to simply that URL, there's going to be a survey that you can take online that can begin a conversation and an exploration for you as to wrestling with how has God gifted me? What would it look like? What's he deposited in me, either unique supernatural abilities or just unique passions that he's given me to serve his body and serve his people? That test will give feedback to you, but it also kind of will open up a conversation with the Creekside staff. I know they would love to engage you, to wrestle with you as to how the Lord's gifted you and what it looks like. I'll say, too, that most of the times that I realize what my gifts are and the ways that I've learned about my gifts are not from a test in and of itself, but it comes in trying things out and beginning to serve and serve in different spots. I remember the first time I ever tried to serve in a church body. I was a freshman here at A&M. I said I'd go back to my home church, and I would serve in the youth ministry on something they kind of called a Disciple Now. It was like a weekend deal. For some reason, I thought as a freshman in college, they would put me with high school kids because I was kind of close to that phase of life. They put me with seventh graders. It was rough. It was a very rough weekend, all right? I literally wondered at times whether I was going to still be alive or whether I was going to be tied up in a closet left for dead by these seventh graders, all right? It was a rough weekend, but what did I learn from that weekend? Youth ministry, not my thing. Not my thing, all right? There's going to be moments that you're going to swing and you're going to miss, and that's okay, right? And there's going to be times that you jump into some things. I got to lead a Bible study later on my freshman year at A&M this spring semester, or maybe it was my sophomore year, and I realized, man, teaching Bible study, being in a small group setting, man, I love this. Having an opportunity to have people interact over the Word of God and for me not to have to tell them everything, but to help facilitate their own discovery of truth, man, that fires me up, and I love that. Let me have some more of that, right? But it was in moments of trying different things that I began to realize, man, I enjoy that. I feel gifted in that. And there were people that could kind of come around as I was trying things to say, yeah, that's not you, and that's okay. And other times to say, man, you've really benefited me by you serving in that way. Man, continue to kind of pursue those opportunities. Continue to grow in that way. And so one of the things I want to encourage you guys as a church body is begin to discover your gifts and begin to find ways to serve here at Creekside. There's a million kinds of ways that you can jump in. If you talk to Dusty, if you talk to Grace Bumgard, if you talk to Chris Thompson or any of Gavin or any of the others that are leading ministries that are here, there's so many different opportunities. I want to give you a few of them that are just there right now you could jump into this week. I know thinking of Sunday morning teams here at Creekside, they need 10 different people to jump into the welcome team. I'm an introvert by nature. Engaging, welcoming people, I can do it, but by the afternoon on Sunday, I'm going to pass out on the couch because I'm exhausted and tired of so many new conversations and new relationships. I can do it, but that's more naturally my wife. My wife is going to meet people. She's going to remember everyone's name for the rest of eternity, all right, and keep adding new names next week, right? That's how my wife is wired. If you love meeting new people, if you love helping create an environment where people feel welcome, jumping on to the welcome team, jumping on also to the street team, helping kind of flow of traffic and parking, or even helping usher people into seats. There's all kinds of opportunities to serve, even on a Sunday morning. It's an easy way to begin to step into the life of the campus. If you want to go even a little bit deeper, there's opportunities to serve even as a College Grace leader. If you're a college student and want to lead a Bible study, but then there's always opportunities, especially as we head towards summer, to serve in Grace Kids Ministry. I have an opportunity this semester at our Southwood campus where I'm serving in 56. I have a fifth grader to get to jump in and to help teach Bible and work with fifth graders is easier for me than seventh graders, all right? And that's okay, right? It's fun. I'm loving it. It's been something different and something new that I actually had never done before, but it's been a ton of fun. So for you, do you know your gifts? If you don't, can you begin a conversation with an online test? Can you begin a conversation with someone here at Creekside to begin to think through how you're wired and how God's gifted you? Second of all, can you begin to find ways and places to serve and to lead here amongst the Creekside congregation? Here's the deal. If you don't know your gifts and if you've yet to really jump in and find a place to serve, then I'm going to tell you this. It's not as beautiful as it could be. If you're still on the sideline not utilizing your gifts somehow in the body of Christ, then it's not as beautiful as it could be. The orchestra is not clicking on all cylinders. The movement is not moving as seamlessly as it could be because we need you to jump in. We need you to engage for the sake of the body and for the common good. You're not intended to be on the sideline. You're not intended to come, listen, engage, soak in, and then walk out and repeat that cycle every single week. The joy of church, the joy of being a part of the church body is to jump in, to find your place to serve, not just to find community, but ultimately to find a place to serve in ministry and to develop your gifts, to find your gifts, and to find the things that you love and the things that you don't. And for us to come alongside, to equip you to do that, that's why we exist as a church staff. That's our joy. That's the discovery process that we want you to walk through, that we want to help guide you through. That's where Paul is going in a sense in verses 3-8. Where Paul ends us in chapter 12 is in this next section, he's going to hit the topic of loyalty. We're going to move from humility and diversity to the topic of loyalty without conditionality. And he's going to broaden our relational spectrum a little bit more because the rest of the chapter is broken up this way. What he's going to do in verses 9-13 is talk about loyalty that we exhibit toward one another within the church. And then he's going to broaden our relational lens. He's going to look at loyalty as is demonstrated within the world in verses 14-21. I want you to notice verse 9, because you're not going to see the word loyalty. You're going to see something different. Notice what he says. Let love be without hypocrisy. The command in verse 9, the idea of love, is what's going to drive the remainder of the chapter. And I'm going to use the word loyalty instead of love. Maybe it's because I'm still scarred from Valentine's Day. I don't know. But ultimately, I don't think what's being said in verse 9 is about gifts and about feelings of romance. Ultimately, what I think Paul is calling us to commit ourselves to within the context of community is a sacrificial devotion to one another that feels more like loyalty than what I think about sometimes when I hear the word love. Even thinking of stories this week in Valentine's Day, I ran across two different stories. One was of a girlfriend who didn't receive a gift on Valentine's Day, and so her response was this. She went into her boyfriend's place and destroyed it. Posted videos all over Twitter in which she incurred about $50,000 in damages to her boyfriend's residence because he didn't give her a gift. And then she, on Twitter, then welcomed and offered her services to any other woman who didn't get a gift on Valentine's Day, all right? On the other end of the spectrum, I ran across the story of a bay couple who had been married for 47 years. The husband passed away in 2017, and ever since then, even before he passed away, he ensured that his bride that he was leaving behind would get a bouquet of flowers every Valentine's Day from that point forward. That's what Valentine's Day is about. That's what love looks like, a commitment sacrificially in devotion and loyalty to one another, irrespective of feelings, irrespective of performance, because a promise was made. What Paul's going to do in chapter 12, verses 9-21, is talk about what does it look like when loyalty becomes a dominant characteristic in our relationships with one another. What I want to do with the time that we have left is kind of just preview for you where he's going to go, because he's going to kind of give us a sense of these ideas. Follow with me, if you will, verses 9-13. He says this, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. In verses 9-13, he's going to give us a series of ways that loyalty can be demonstrated within our community and within our relationships with one another. In a sense, loyalty is going to be a diamond, and he's going to turn it kind of every couple of verses and kind of give you a different facet for how that diamond can shine in the context of relationships that we have with each other. The first thing that he says here is that we are to be consistent in purity with one another. He says it this way in the back half of 9. He says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Verse 9 is a challenging idea if you think about it, because I think what he's saying is this, that our loyalty to one another requires that we manifest individual purity. That our purity isn't just an individual thing, but our purity actually can taint and can impact the relationships that we find ourselves in. So our sexual purity can impact our relationships that we find ourselves in. Our integrity in terms of the truth and how we communicate in business, how we communicate even in the church and in relationships or even in conflict can taint relationships if there's not integrity and truthfulness. That purity and a consistency in purity and a commitment to be pure is an aspect of what loyalty looks like as we walk with one another. There's also a commitment to consideration in verse 10, but I'm going to kind of move you to verse 13 because it seems incredibly practical. He says, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. One of my wife's greatest gifts that I am jealous of, because it's not me naturally, is hospitality. She loves to host. We just moved in the last month, stepped into a new home. It's got more space, and so we did what any wise person that wants to do with a hospitality gift does. 4 days after moving, we had 35 eighth grade girls in our house for a church event overnight, right? We don't have a lot of furniture there, so there's a lot of room for sleeping bags. It was great, okay? It's a little crazy, but it was great. But honestly, as we step into a new space, that part of what we love to do is opening up our home. So even our home group's coming over for church after church today. So it's a lot of work last night to get ready, but part of the opportunity is to create gathering spaces. And so for some of you, that means creating gathering spaces here, on even on a Sunday morning in church, making it a welcoming environment. For some of you, it means opening up your home. Maybe it's hosting a Bible study. Maybe it's hosting a home group. Maybe it's hosting an event. Maybe Gavin and Katie are trying to do something with Creekside Youth Kids, and they can promise you your house may never be exactly the same as all those kids entered. But it's just a temporal investment anyways, right? And so what does it look like for us to practice hospitality, offering our possessions, offering our homes, offering our time to create spaces for people to gather, for life to occur, life on life, shoulder to shoulder? A simple question for you guys as you walk away this week is, what does it look like for you to demonstrate loyalty this week within the church body? For you, is it in some regards to purity that you need to think afresh? Is it in some regards to hospitality that you need to think afresh? What are the opportunities and the things that you've been given the chance to steward for the benefit of the people of God? Maybe it's your home. Maybe it's your resources financially. Maybe it's your time. Last thing that Paul does here is he moves us from the idea of the community of the gathered church, and he moves us to thinking about our relationships with the world at large. I want to read you just a little bit of a glimpse of it in verse 14. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, and if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." As he kind of extends out thinking about the world, I think he's highlighting a few different topics: the idea of charity, empathy, humility, harmony. If I were to highlight one for you, I think particularly it's the idea of harmony and the expectation that you're going to run into conflict with the world, because the world is going to operate with a very different set of guiding values and principles. So don't be surprised that you're going to have frustrations, hurt, and find yourselves cross at times with those that are in the world. They're not walking with the Spirit of God. They're going to walk with a different lens. They're going to have a different set of priorities. So don't be confused, whether it's with family, whether it's with coworkers, whether it's with classmates, or whether it's with the world at large, that you're going to find yourselves at cross with some people at times. But what does he call us to do in the midst of that? To exhibit empathy, to rejoice with those that are rejoicing, to weep with those that are weeping, to not take vengeance, but to trust the Lord to handle people himself, and not that we have to get even. As we step into the world, I love the phrase he says here, particularly in verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." I'm a harmony person. I want to get to harmony as fast as possible. I want to not avoid conflict, but I'd like to emerge out of conflict quickly and not stay in it too long, whether that's maritally, whether that's with church staff, whether that's with the world at large, whether that's with broader family as well. I don't like conflict. I'm not going to run from it. I want to address it, but I'd like to get to harmony quickly. And what I think Paul is reminding us as we engage with the world is it's going to be at times that it's not going to be possible to actually be at peace. And so you and I are going to have to do all that we can to make peace possible, but there are going to be times, as so far as it depends on you, that peace may not be possible. I heard a counselor one time give the analogy that, in a sense, it's like taking trash out, and I'm going to take my trash out on my side of the street, and the other person has to take trash out on their side of the street, and they may not be willing to do that, which is why we may never actually get things cleared, aired, and we can never get back to a sense of harmony and peace. But so far as it depends on you, take your trash out, You handle your side of the street. You handle your business. You ask for forgiveness. You own your side of it. And you have to live with the recognition that you may never hear I'm sorry. You may never hear reconciliation, experience that. And we're going to have to live in that tension as we engage with the world and not move and extend and look for vengeance to fix it ourselves. So I would kind of wrap up by saying, as you think about the world, as you think about your relationships that are out there, maybe the workplace, maybe family, what would it look like afresh for you to demonstrate loyalty, a sacrificial devotion to one another in the context of those relationships? Maybe it's a boss you don't respect. Maybe it's a boss that you are having a hard time following. Maybe it's a family member that despite their greatest abilities, they just can't handle relational tension and they continue to create conflict, they continue to create hurt. How do you engage that and how do you navigate that? Maybe it's a classmate, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a neighbor. That no matter what you do, you just kind of keep finding yourself at odds. How do you navigate through that? What would it look like to extend kindness and forgiveness, knowing that you may not be able to fix the person, you may not be able to fix the issue either? How do we navigate through that with the world, and how do we walk through that as believers that want to have Christ magnified in us and through us? Chapter 12 gives us a ton of practical moves for how we begin to walk, putting potential into practice. What we want to do this morning is we want to end giving you an opportunity to kind of process before the Lord, respond in worship, processing and thinking through what it would look like to dedicate myself fully to the Lord, to be all in, to begin to say, Lord, I trust you. You do with my life as you so please, allowing us to move towards relationships with the same open-handed and bent knee posture, walking in humility with one another and ultimately walking in loyalty with one another as well. Where are the relationships, where are the spaces that you need the Lord to intervene in and to do some work in? And where is it maybe you need to ask forgiveness? Is there a relationship that you need to move towards this afternoon or even this week? Let me pray for us. Lord, as we take a look at chapter 12, there is so much practically to chew on and to process. And Lord, I confess and admit that as I think about my own relationship with you, it's so hard to at times be all in. There's so many times I have expectations that when they're unmet, I'm kind of left with going, am I on the right track or did I have a plan that maybe isn't your plan? Is the heartache and the frustration I'm feeling at times because I'm just waiting on you or because you are trying to do something different? Lord, I so often don't know how to parse through that. But I pray that you would continue to create in me and in us an open-handedness, a bent knee posture to trust you, to wait on you, to pursue you in directions and in ways maybe when even people don't understand exactly. Maybe when I don't even understand exactly. But I pray that you would give us a sense that you're loyal to us, that you stick with us even when we don't see the plan, when we don't know the plan. I pray that we would move closer to you in the midst of those moments, trusting our lives to you, trusting our circumstances and our plans to you. I pray too, as we move and we think about the relationships that you put us in, Lord, I pray that even as a church body, that you would help us to find our gifts, you would help us to utilize our gifts, you would help us to join the chorus, so to speak, to create something even more beautiful and even more fruitful for us as a body. And lastly, Lord, I pray as we think about the world that's out there, we think about the relationships that you've put us in, Lord, help us to be salt and light. Help us to handle conflict differently. Help us to submit to authorities differently than the world sees and is used to. Help us to move in the midst of suffering and tragedy in the lives of those that don't know you in a way that helps them to see what your comfort looks like, your grace and your love looks like. Lord, help us to look and help us to walk differently so as to honor you and so as to magnify you and so as to lift you up. We ask you these things this morning through your Son and by your Spirit, we pray. Amen.